1. We're going to be looking at the section from verses 33 through 46. And we have to ask ourselves the question as we get into this, as Jesus is in his last weeks of ministry, he's days away from fulfilling the exact reason that he came to earth to be the Savior of mankind, to pay the price for our sins. And when we come to these types of scriptures, as we're hearing from Jesus himself, as we're looking at specifically what Jesus is saying, we have to ask ourselves, what is he saying to me? What does he want me to know? What does he want me to understand from this? And it's interesting, as we get into these last days before he is crucified for us, he is very serious about calling people to him in a way where they must repent from the direction that they're going, and that they are going in a direction that is a direction where they will end up in wrath and judgment if they do not turn from their wicked ways. He's particularly focusing his lectures or sermons or his comments to a particular set of people, which it's interesting and it's important for us to know who they are, because it brings about this certain context for us. And the context is this, that it's possible and it's easy maybe to think that we are truly going to heaven when we are truly not, because of presuming upon our Christianity, when in reality it may not be Christianity at all. Martin Lloyd-Jones, have you guys ever heard of him? Have you heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Same guy. He's a passed away preacher from Wales, was an amazing preacher and man of God. I encourage you to read anything you can from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But he said that it's possible, and actually in many cases likely, that many people do not become Christians because they think they're Christians. What does he mean when he is saying that? It means, as he was encouraging his listeners, as Jesus is encouraging us today, is it's important to see if our relationship with God is based on the truth that's been revealed in his word, or is our relationship with God one where we're really rejecting him, but in our mind we're thinking that we're good. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, and this is what the point that Jesus is driving to: have we truly received him for who he is and on the basis of what he has said? What is that? Who is he and what has he said? Who he is none other than the creator of everything, the eternal God, in whom all things exist, who has come into the world as a human being to reveal the Father to us and pay the price for our sins, to reconcile us back into a relationship with God. And the only way someone can truly come to relationship with God is to come not on their own merit or goodness or works, but to come absolutely and solely by faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And when one does that, there's a transformation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have been made new. What does that mean? That means something is radically changed. That means our nature has changed. That means we have desires for God, that we have longings for God. And that means that we will have a desire to know Him. We have a hunger and thirst for Him, and that's our new nature. So our old nature was we didn't care about God, we weren't interested in God, we didn't want to be bothered by God. Our new nature is we want to be all about God, and He's our master passion. And so when we don't live as truly new creations in Christ, when we don't live according to our new nature, we may be saved, but we're violating our nature because our nature is different. So we feel conviction, we feel friction, we feel out of sync, disoriented to our relationship with God. But what Jesus is saying and what He has been dealing with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, basically the religious establishment of Israel, what He's trying to drive home is that they don't have works that would show or demonstrate that they're truly new creations in Christ. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, even predating Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, we see this continual effort of Jesus to bring them into a true relationship with Him. And at the same time, we see a continual effort to reject Him over and over and over again. So Jesus says, and this is something that we need to consider, He says that it's important that we actually have fruits in our life or things that come out of our heart, because those things, they don't save us, but they demonstrate that we're saved. So the concerning thing, the scary thing is to, in our head, think we're truly born again, but in reality, we don't have a hunger for God. We don't have a desire for God. The Great Commission is not something that's in our top 10 list. What's the Great Commission? To go into all the world and make disciples. Yet one may say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And that may be true. I'm not here to be the one to say who's not and who is. But I want us to really consider those things as Jesus explains these things and sort of peels back the layers of what it looks like to reject Him. That's what we're going to look at today, rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus is usually multiple rejections of Jesus, rejecting Him in multiple ways over and over and over again until the one last final rejection. Isn't it interesting to you, logically, if you think about it, why would anybody reject Jesus? Logically, if you think about it, Jesus was sinless. What that means is He was perfectly good to everybody. As we've been following His journey in the book of Matthew, what have we been seeing? We've been seeing Him healing people, seeing Him loving on people, caring for people, teaching them about the kingdom of God, not slighting one single person completely and fully, continuing the work of God and the love of God toward mankind. Why would anybody reject Him? And yet, you know, I rejected Him. My wicked human heart rejected Him over and over and over again. And even now, you know, I know, we fight the tendency to reject Him because of the sin nature that resides in our flesh, even though we are new creations. So we can reject him as believers, not to salvation, but to sanctification. But isn't it interesting that Jesus was actually described as one who is rejected? That was part of his ministry. And so what would we think as those who are not greater than our master? If he was despised and rejected, it might be a thing where you might be despised and rejected if you are walking in the goodness and grace of God. Because no servant is greater than his master. So this idea of Jesus being a rejected one, what does that show us? It shows us the complete depravity and wickedness of our own heart. And we get these scriptures like Isaiah 53. And as we read some of these scriptures about Jesus being rejected, I hope that we can look at it and insert ourselves in the text and realize we are the rejectors. That's our heart. That's who we are. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was despised and rejected by men. In John 1:10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And Luke 10:16 says, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects him who sent me. So we see this huge conflict, confrontation between the things of God and the things of men. And it was the humility and the kindness and the love of God that crossed that bridge to reconcile the sinful, rejecting heart of man to the almighty, perfect, holy God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so days away, Jesus is pressing this point about our need for him and to receive him as he is for what he said and what he did and not inject anything else in that. So as we look at the text, look at verse 33 of chapter 21 as Jesus is tagging this parable onto a previous parable right before this. And in that previous parable, Jesus was dealing with the chief priests and the elders, basically the religious hierarchy who had great responsibility to point people to Jesus, to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and to point people to him, but they did not do that. And Jesus is pointing out, and he pointed out in the previous parable, their hypocrisy, their outward sayings and morality, which didn't match the inward condition of their heart. They were concerned about how they looked. They're concerned about what people thought about them. They're concerned with their power and the authority. And that's why they asked Jesus when he came in to the temple a few days before they would take him away and crucify him. They asked him, by what authority do you do this? By what authority do you turn over the money changers' tables? By what authority do you teach these things? In other words, which is so ironic and interesting, they said, who do you think you are? When in reality, they should have known who he was. They shouldn't have had an issue with Jesus turning over the money changers' tables. They should have repented at that point. They should have been shaken out of their religious comas. And they should have had sight to their blind eyes, but they instead, they kept resisting and kept resisting. And that's why in verse 33, Jesus is now saying, he's saying here, listen to this. Hear another parable. Isn't that amazing about the grace and goodness of Jesus? He's saying, hear another parable. That word another is the Greek word allos. And it literally means another of the same kind. Jesus was hoping to open their eyes. He was taking the issue and bringing in illustrations, metaphors, examples to try to get them to understand from all these different ways. And I love how Jesus didn't give up on them. I love how Jesus kept pursuing them, kept desiring for them to see, to open their eyes. And as he's dealing with people who are very religious, just like that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones quote, many people aren't Christians because they think they are. They didn't think they needed a Messiah or a Savior because they were the descendants of Abraham. So we don't need anything else. And they were blinded. They were blinded by their own delusional attitudes towards the Messiah, which they should have been the ones who should have known. And Jesus, earlier in the week, as he rode in on that donkey in his triumphant entry, he said that they, if anybody, that they should have known. That this was the day of their visitation. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us an excuse. And the reason the Bible doesn't give us an excuse is because to each individual person, God will do whatever he can and will continue through different ways, different circumstances, of different things that God will work to open the eyes of someone who's continually rejecting him. And so Jesus is, you can say he's trying again. He's taking it from a different angle. And he's saying, here's another thing. And I want you to notice, as he's taking it from a different angle, he's not inventing a new thing. He's basically telling them the same things over and over again. You know, sometimes we think there's got to be some zinger, there's got to be some more fancy thing. There's got to be some esoteric, mystic, deeper knowledge. There's got to be something. Is the word of God, is it that simple? Our flesh wants there to be more. And that's why Paul said, don't be deceived as some have been deceived in regards to the simplicity that's in Christ. It's simple. But yet sometimes we want to make it real, you know, cloudy and foggy and deep. And you know, there are times through our society where proponents of certain philosophies would say, well, the truth is all in your head and you need to take LSD to bring it out. Or there's this certain guru that he knows the answers. Deepak Chopra knows. He's got a deeper thing. You go to him, he's going to take you deeper and deeper. And Colossians 2:8 says, that's empty deceit. Beware of that. Stop looking for something in the world when everything that we need to know is right in front of us in Jesus Christ. And he's handing it to us. And the problem is not with our lack of ability to understand, or the problem with our mental capacities to be smart enough to understand all these nuances of apologetics and cultural studies and how that relates, but it's the simple gospel. And until our eyes are open because of our faith in Christ, we'll never truly come to a place of resting in Christ and having our eyes open to the things of God. But Jesus is trying. And you know what? I think we're never told, but I think some of these religious people probably got saved at some point. And even at this point, I want you to know there's a difference between the disciples who did not reject Jesus but didn't understand a lot of things. But they kept coming forward. They wanted to know and they wanted to understand, but they didn't, but they weren't saying no to Jesus and saying, forget you, I'm never going to follow you, I don't care about you, I'm done with you. But they kept stumbling, but they kept coming. They didn't get it yet. So Jesus is laying down another parable, and here's the parable. He said, there is a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers, and then went into a far country. So what's happening here is this: Jesus is painting this picture in a way of a parable, and he's talking particularly about the nation of Israel. When he said there is a certain landowner, that's God, and this landowner planted a vineyard. That was the nation of Israel. So what was God doing with the nation of Israel? Why are they a thing? Why do we always talk about that as Christians? Why do we always talk about Israel? Why do we have an Israeli flag out there? What is that all about? Why is that an important thing? It's because God chose a people that the Bible tells us there wasn't anything about them particularly that was so special, but he chose a people in order to reveal to the world who he was so that all the world would come to know him through the children of Israel. And so here we have this example of this nation, this vineyard, that God placed in the world, that he did miraculous things, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, miraculously took care of them through the wilderness journey, gave them a land where they can be with him, where they can enjoy him, and most importantly, where they can worship him. Allowed them to be able to build a temple. And the whole point was that they would be doing their thing in this amazing land, and then the people around them that were pagan people, that were worshiping false gods, they'd say, look how God cares for these people. Look how he loves these people. That must be the real God. And you remember all these stories of these exploits of the children of Israel that kept pointing people to their God, like with Pharaoh in Egypt and all the 10 plagues that plagued him to let the people go. And all those were an act of mercy. An act of mercy because God loved the Pharaoh and he loved the Egyptian people and he wanted them to turn and know this God. And as the children of Israel then would journey into the wilderness and go into the promised land, you remember the first story with Jericho, the walls fell down. He wanted those people in Jericho to know the God of the Jews. And many did. Many came to faith in the God of the Jews. But that was the point. And here he says, as he made this vineyard, he planted it, he made all these provisions for them. He put a hedge around him. He was going to protect them supernaturally, that they would be the apple of his eye, that if anybody was going to mess with them, they're going to be messing with God himself. He was going to keep out undesirables in this vineyard. And notice it was a vineyard, like a farm, a place where they're going to produce something, right? He didn't give them just a house, you know, like if you lease somebody's house, you're basically just living in there, right? But imagine instead leasing someone's farm. You're not just living in the house if you're leasing a farm, are you? What happens if you don't work the farm? All this land goes to waste. So Jesus he didn't put him in an apartment or a condo or an Airbnb or a tiny house, or he put him in a farm. And there's supposed to be things that came out of this farm. And God put a hedge around. He said, I'm going to protect you. I'll be your protector. He put a wine press in it. He provided the things that they needed so that as they were obedient to God in that vineyard, that God was saying, well, you're going to need to crush the grapes and press them down so that the juice would go into a basin so that there would be some wine and there would be some goodness that comes out of land. So God put that in there because there was a purpose to them being in the vineyard. There was a purpose to God being in the promised land, and the purpose wasn't just so they can vacation and retire the rest of their life. They were to be examples. They were to be pointers to an eternal kingdom and the one true God. And then he built a tower. He put a tower. It's like a watchtower. So in other words, God would warn them when there was a problem. Does God ever warn you when something might not be right? Do you ever feel any sort of like check in your heart? Sometimes you're going in a certain direction and just, oh, something doesn't feel right. Do you ever just feel a check in your heart, a conviction, and you just, and God's saying, that's not good. That's what he did with the children of Israel, with the watchtower. He's saying, it's not good. It's not good that you would look to the other nations like maybe we look to the world and say, I want to be like the world. And God's saying from his watchtower, that's not good. Don't go that way. Don't get into those things. Don't adopt their worldview. Don't adopt the way they live because you're not them. I'd encourage you to listen to those little checks in your heart. What a great gift that God's given us in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit constantly just putting red flags up. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 16, man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. And I want to encourage you to be really sensitive. Don't force your way. Don't force your will. It's okay to make plans, but those plans are a track to run on, and God will say, make a left turn, don't go right. Go straight, don't go left. Listen to that, because God's leading you, and it might be counter to what you think and what you want. And then you have a collision of your will and God's will. My will and God's will. We're colliding. When those are in collision, say, Lord, your will be done. I'm out. But we know it's hard, right? It's hard because we have emotions. And our emotions get attached to something. That's why it's good to have people that are good, godly, praying friends that are able to have an objective point of view about something that aren't emotionally attached to whatever we're... And they're like, dude, come on. No. And it's easy when you're outside of it, right? But see, this is what God is doing, and this is what God was teaching them. Listen to me. So he's got a wine press, he's got a tower, he's got a vineyard, and then he leased it to vine dressers. So notice how he's looking at them. Their description is vine dressers. So they're basically to just take care of all what God has given them, the provisions that he's given them. Does it remind you maybe of John chapter 15, where God is the branch, or we're the branch and God's the vine, Abide in me, God says, and I in you, and there you'll bear much fruit. This is what he's getting at, and he's referring back to Isaiah 5, which I encourage you to read tonight. Isaiah chapter 5, where it talks about this vineyard, is probably where Jesus is pulling this reference from. So the first point this morning that we are looking at is when we reject God, when we reject him, one of the things we're actually rejecting is all his provisions. We're rejecting all of his protection, all of his warnings, all of his directing. And what happens is we're rejecting being fruitful. We're rejecting, and that was the whole point of God putting them in this vineyard, that they were to walk into all God's provisions and simply be walking in obedience to him, and as they do, they would be fruitful. And what would happen when they were fruitful? The nations around them said, I want to know your God. And I love reading the Old Testament and get these little snippets of people that said that. Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I love his story, and Daniel, how he came to his senses because of the God that Daniel served. So God's speaking particularly, specifically to the nation of Israel, but he's also speaking to us that we are called to bear fruit. That's what he's called us to do. And how we do that, God has provided and given us all the provisions. And as we simply walk by faith and obedience to the Lord, we will be fruitful because the Holy Spirit will be producing fruit through us. This is that simple. So what does he say next in verse 34? Rejecting Jesus is not only rejecting his provisions, it's also rejecting his warnings. Have you ever thought of it like that? Like when you're rejecting Jesus, and I'm not just saying wholeheartedly putting the door and saying, I'm an atheist, I don't believe any of that stuff. Jesus is basically a fairy tale, just like, you know, other whatever, tooth fairy or whatever. But when a person, we're talking about now the potential, when we do our own thing, we're rejecting all of God's provisions that he has for us. We're starting to live in a way where we're outside of his provisions. So that's why, you know, people that live outside of God's provisions often are very afraid. They live in fear. They live in worry. They live in bitterness and doubt. They live in an unfruitful life spiritually. So they live in darkness and oppression. So when we reject Jesus, we're rejecting all these things that God provides for us. And that's what the children of Israel did, especially when they said, hey, we don't want you to rule over us anymore. We want a king to rule over that, like the other nations. And they had forfeited all their provisions. But now they're given this, or Jesus has given this illustration about rejecting his warnings. And this is a thing that is just so terrifying. You know, what if you went to Newport Beach, California, and you go in there, and it's winter, and you're like, hey, I want to surf. I've seen it on TV. It looks so fun. And so you go to Newport Beach, California, and then you drive a little bit down south to Balboa and end up at a place called The Wedge. And you go out there and you have your surfboard, which you shouldn't bring a surfboard out there, really. It's not a good place for most people. But you go out there, and there's a lifeguard station there, and there's a flag on the lifeguard station. And there's a whole bunch of lifeguard trucks there. And the flag is yellow. Because you shouldn't go in. It's caution. It's warning. And you're like, ah, it's fine. And you just keep ignoring and ignoring those warnings. You get out and you have no idea what you're getting into. Next thing you know, you've ignored the warnings and you're in the water. And you have a 12-foot wave that's picking you up and slamming you, not in the water, but right on the sand. Face first. That's what happens to a lot of us. A lot of us, we don't heed God's warning. And we say, you know, it's fine. It's not that bad. It's no big deal. And a lot of times, we don't really know what's going on. That's why it's so important to heed God's warning, because only He can see the danger that's really ahead. And when God warns us, the danger is often presented to us in a way where it's a small thing. We don't see what it's connected to. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 34. So in verse 34, it says, now when vintage time drew near, think about that. There's a time. So there's a time for all of us. We don't know if this is the last message we will ever hear. I don't know if this is the last message I will ever preach. We don't know. But here's what we do know. There's a time. There is a time. Here it's called vintage time. What does that mean? There's a time. This is usually like 4 years later, where the crop would start to produce some fruit that would be, you know, something usable. And so there's a time. And so there's a time for all of us. And Jesus is painting this picture to get us all to understand there's a time for each one of us. In the scriptures, there's a time. And this is why I often feel a little bit of the weight of that when I stand up here. I feel the weight of that because I realize, and through the history of our church, there has been several people, this was the last message they have ever heard. And there will be a last message we all ever hear. Now, to those who have not rejected God, they can't wait to hear their last message, because their last message means that they will have an eternity hearing God's message face to face. But here we see Jesus saying, there's going to come a time. I'm leasing you this land. What are you going to be doing in the time that I'm gone? What are we doing in our time until Jesus comes back? And this is where it really starts to press upon us and our hearts. When we realize and understand Jesus is going to come back, we can't convince ourselves correctly that we will not stand before God. And what basis are we going to stand before God on? And this is the great thing about the gospel, is that every one of us stand on the basis of what Christ has done and not what we do. And so we have that assurance. There's no other way to have assurance if we're basing our salvation on something that we've done. We can't have assurance. Why? Well, how much is enough? How much do you need to do to be okay? And do you have to have a certain amount that outweighs the bad stuff? Does that factor in? And then who decides what's good? You see the dilemma that a person has? And they base their salvation on something that they do instead of fully and completely on what God has done? Do you realize that our full assurance, which we should all have, is something that the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 5. It says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. And that's the assurance that we have. That's why we should be people that are very joyful. Because we wake up knowing we're one day closer to eternity, like my friend Jim Hill says every time I talk to him. How you doing, Jim? One day closer to eternity. That's a good reminder, isn't it? But Jesus is saying in this parable And remember, as he's saying this parable, he's really trying to get these religious people who in their mind they think they don't need to know anything about what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's a time, it's going to come. And when it's time, the owner is going to send his servants to go get what? Go get the fruit. So this is how we know we're saved. This is not how we're saved. This is how we have the assurance of our salvation, is that we actually have fruit. Right? A lot of people don't have assurance of their salvation because they don't care anything really about God, and they may be basing their whole salvation on something they did when they were an infant, and somebody told them that somebody sprinkled something on them, and so they think they're saved. Or maybe they went to some sort of event and they walked down the aisle, and that's good, receiving, you know, or at least saying they want to receive Christ. But if there's no change in their life and they don't have any desires for God or hunger and thirst for him, you just have, there's something not right. Something's not right. So he's going to send his servants, he says. What was the purpose of sending the servants? See what it says next? That they might, what? Receive the fruit. Which makes sense, right? Because they were put not in a tiny house, not in a condo, not an apartment, not in an Airbnb, not in a hotel, motel, not in a home, single family residence. They were put in a vineyard. The reason they were put there and given provisions is because God was going to do stuff to make sure that if they just followed him, that there would be fruit coming out of their life. So we have to ask ourselves, so if we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, is my body just here at church? And am I thinking because my body is here at church that I'm good? Or am I really born again? And because I'm born again and God has given me all these things, that now I'm exercising my born againness. Right? When a baby's born, in a natural baby, they exercise their bornness, don't they? Why do they exercise their bornness? Because that's what they are. They're wired, their DNA says, you know, cry as loud as you can and irritate your parents till they pull their hair out. They're wired that way. Scream as loud as you can. If you get on an airplane, make everybody miserable. They're wired like that. They're wired to do certain things. But why do we somehow think it's different when we're born again spiritually? When you're born again spiritually, you're wired in a different way, and you now have born again things that you do. Right? You desire the pure milk of God's word. What if somebody says they're born again and has zero desire for God's will? That's a problem. Has zero desire for God's word. That's a problem. Has zero desire to walk with God, right? A baby, they're wired to walk, right? They try, they want to, they're wired, and they get to a certain age and they're doing everything they can to roll over and then crawl and walk. Why? Because they're wired. They're exercising their bornness. But what if we say we're born again and we never exercise any born againness? We never share the Great Commission. That's not a thing for us. We never have these desires for God. That's a problem. And that's what we're seeing here. And this is the warning that we're seeing here. So these servants, they went to get the fruit or get the things that should naturally have come from them being in the land. And so in verse 36, verse 35, as those servants came, they took the vineyard owner's servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So their response to the vineyard owner coming to receive what should have been produced from the vineyard was met in a completely different way. And that's how many times maybe you and I, when people would come and share Jesus with us, we would reject it. Hopefully we didn't beat anybody or stone anybody or kill anybody. But people would come and share the gospel and it would irritate us. We'd want them to go away. We'd want to get rid of them. Just demonstrating our lack of born-againness. See, when we're born again and we're exercising our born-againness, then there's fruit. And our fruit is to be presented to God. There's these things that come out of our life and our born-againness, and it's these spiritual fruits, and these are things that are good for us, good for the world, and most importantly, good for God. But what happens if we keep rejecting? And notice God kept sending, right? God keeps sending. And they keep rejecting. It's pretty bad. The rejection is pretty bad, the way they handled that. And God was talking about the prophets. He's talking about the prophets that came and kept warning them to turn, warning them to get out of the world, warning them that the direction they're going is a direction of judgment. And what did they do with many of those prophets? They killed them. Isaiah was put in a log and put on a table, and they sawed him. Actually, I don't know if he was put on a table, but they sawed him in half. Long ways. Yeah. But this is what we're looking at. And you remember Stephen, and Stephen, how they stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church. But you read through the prophets and all throughout church history, and you see how people have treated those in the name of God. And what does that tell us? It tells us that this world that we live in hates God. And so for someone who loves God to live in this world and adopt all the world's ideas and philosophies and principles and live their life for this world, the Bible says that we're actually hating God when we do that. You can't love both. So in verse 36, notice that word again. Again, he sent other servants. Now he's sending more. You get this idea where it's like God's pleading with them, turn. And many did, but as a nation, they didn't. So he sent other servants, and then even more than the first. And they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But I want you to notice, he sent his only begotten son. And notice, he did that after he had sent many people, and their treatment to all those people was all terrible. And in my mind, I would say, that's it. I'd send maybe one. And if they beat him up, I'd be like, oh, that's it. Forget it. But Jesus not only just sends one and then another, and each one he's sending are people who love God, represented God, and he's sending another and another and another, and they're stoning and killing and beating and treating horribly. And then he's sending more, many more. They keep going. He's telling them to turn and turn and turn. They keep killing these prophets. And then he says, well, I love them so much, I'm going to send my own son. And if I send my son, and this speaks of the deity of Christ, that he is, him and the Father are one, that Jesus isn't a created being, that Jesus is the creator of all things, that Jesus is the second member of the Trinitarian Godhead. This speaks of Jesus as the uncreated creation. And so he says, I'm going to send my heir, I'm going to send my son. But I don't miss the tenderness and the love of God continually reaching out to people who are doing him bad, who are doing such bad things to his people. Do you see the love of God in this? You see how much God wants us to turn? How can anybody say there are other ways to go to heaven when Jesus sent his son to die for us? Especially on top of all of those who came before him. Verse 38, it says, "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him." So Jesus is telling these people this parable, you could say hours before they actually fulfilled this. They actually did this. They were the ones that Jesus was talking about, and they were the ones that actually did this. They were the ones that actually killed him just hours later. And yet, they were blinded to this reality. I'm going to finish with this, but don't miss this. They weren't blinded as if they didn't know. Because at the end of the chapter, you'll read, they perceived that he was talking about them. So they finally got that he's talking about us. We're that person. We're those people. We represent that. And what was their response? We got to kill him. Their response was not to repent and turn. Their response is, we got to get away from him. We got to get rid of him. He is threatening us. And notice what the reasoning was. That if Jesus comes in and we receive him, we're going to lose our position and status in the world. So their heart was revealed, was flushed out, that they were simply people of the world, born into the world as natural people and not born of God. And here you see how blind the human heart can get when the human heart rejects the Lord over and over and over and over again. Our heart gets hard, we get blind, we get apathetic, we don't care. And God's not going to let us go quietly. God will continue to interrupt us, continue to shake us, continue to bring us to a position where we have to say, "Lord, I'm sorry." Where our eyes are open. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is serious stuff, and this is right out of the mouth of Jesus. As we finish up this morning, what can we do to just sort of put this all together personally in our life? Well, the first thing is that you and I have to consider, am I truly born again? And I want to actually encourage you in that, because the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, what their problem was is they were trusting in religion, in the world, and in their own self, and in their own morality, and in their own ability to perform and conduct themselves in a religious way. And Jesus says, all of that is actually keeping you away from fully receiving me as your Lord and Savior. And because of that, you're blind. So if you have embraced who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, then you and I should be able to completely rest in our salvation. Because our salvation is based on Him and Him alone. If that's you, if that's what you're counting on, if that's what you're trusting in, then today you should rejoice and celebrate with all that you have in you, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and nothing can take it out. However, if you have some sort of intellectual knowledge of God, if you are trusting in some sort of religious exercise, or if you are just thinking, well, maybe my parents or grandparents, they were Christian, or if you're thinking that, well, God's going to let just everybody goes into heaven, even though the Bible says the road is broad that leads to destruction, if you're just presuming all these things against the clear evidence of the things Jesus himself said, then today you need to cast yourself fully and completely on the throne of God, I should say the altar of God, and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And trust in Him and Him alone. You know what happens when you do that? You become a new creation in Christ. You'll be born again. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now just walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. Enjoy your relationship with God. You're not of the world. You're of God. And so live your life fully and completely for the things of God, because He saved you from yourself and the world, so you can know Him and walk with Him and enjoy Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, there's not much more to say here. You just put it all before us. And so many times we want more information. We want something else to change. We want a new understanding. We want a new message. We want a new plan. We want a new life. We want something to happen to make us feel better about ourselves and our life. In reality, Lord, you put it all before us, and you basically give us the command to say, choose you this day who you will serve. And so, Lord, I want to pray for anybody. I especially want to pray for those who are trusting in their religion or a past experience or a family relationship or anything other than simply you and you alone. This message is about false converts. This message is for those who, in contradiction to God's clear word, are saying, I'm not going to go that way. And I want to pray for you right now. Give your life to Jesus Christ. There's nothing else more to do, nothing else more to say. Don't presume that your life will just continue on and on. Right now, cry out to God for mercy and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Do it right now. Just cry out to Him, Lord, save me. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Just do it right now. Don't even mess around with your eternity. Settle it. There's nothing else more important than that right this second. Don't think because you went to church when you're a little kid or youth group or something, don't think that means you're saved if you don't have desires for God are not walking with God. Don't presume on that. Settle it right now. And then I want to pray for those of us who have truly been born again or truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of our provisions, needs, and most importantly, our salvation. But I want to pray for you now and myself, because there are hundreds of different ways that we reject God on just a simple practical way, not for salvation, but for fellowship, for intimacy, for the reason that He's created us, for fruit, for light. There's hundreds of ways that we reject Him every day. And let's just pray now for those of us today who would say, Lord, I surrender this, I surrender that. Your will be done, nothing of myself, but all of You. Search my heart, O God, and show me any area where I have practically rejected You, Lord, and am walking in disobedience and selfishness. Please forgive me, God. I repent of that. Don't make excuses for yourself. Just repent and receive 1 John 1:9, the cleansing and washing as a believer, the freedom in Christ. Lord, as we worship You now, let us worship You with everything that's in our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You say that we are to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so as we worship You now, let us practically love You in that way as we sing our praises and adorations to You, Lord. Hear our prayer, hear our cry, hear our praise. Let's all stand in Jesus' name. And Rob and Val will be up front if anybody would like to come forward for prayer as we sing this last song. God bless you guys.